Good morning. Not your classic Christmas story. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to the reality of this world and the human condition and our great need of a king. Please help us to engage your word now as you continue to renew our minds and transform our hearts. We pray for the sake of Jesus' glory. Amen. As we approach yet another Christmas in a world that will not be an enjoyable Christmas for many people for various reasons, it's good for us as individuals to reflect on our lifetime and contemplate the question from our experience, how did we get from veiled in flesh the Godhead see to Santa Claus is coming to town? The spiral downward in the book of Judges has disturbing parallels. We've seen in Judges, after a promising start to continuing the work of Joshua, we've seen this A, B, C, D, E of spiral downward, away from Yahweh, the God of Jacob, to a wholehearted love for the gods of the nations, which has led to oppression by those nations as covenant discipline. And now at the end of the book, we see this important summarising phrase repeated. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes because Israel had no king. The idea being that a dynasty of faithful kings would potentially lead Israel in faithfully living under the gracious rule of their God. But this spiral downward was seen last week in people just making up their own religious worship. And now we see an example today of the corresponding moral failure that this leads to. This is probably why both narratives involve a Levite from Ephraim and his dealings in wider Israel. So the first thing we see, chapter 19, verse 1, is that Israel had no king. There was no unifying centre for the worship and covenant obedience to Yahweh. And therefore, things like the incident described here today happened. Obviously, this is a large narrative, so we will look at the key structural elements and some narrative highlights by which we can understand the whole. So firstly, verses 1 to 10, we see this pattern of journeying, arriving, staying, and leaving. And this will be important because this will show up again in verses 11 to 28. Which helps us interpret by comparison. And the circumstances which provide occasion for the journey are told to us, verses 1 to 3. And straight away there's a problem. This Levite had a concubine, not a wife. She leaves him, which is described as whoring, but as we'll see, she found him, living with him, intolerable because of the sort of person he was. So this Levite goes to win her back by literally speaking to her heart. But when he gets there, his de facto father-in-law is delighted to see him and wants him to stay. And the woman remains very much in the background. She's pretty much irrelevant in these men's eyes. The father-in-law seems to want a Levite son-in-law, and is happy to use his daughter to get one. So the Levite came to speak to the woman's heart, but instead the father-in-law tries to manipulate the Levite's heart by saying, sustain your heart with food. Make your heart merry. Unfortunately, people do this, don't they? They want their kids to marry into wealth or status without being primarily concerned about the well-being of their child. But as the readers, we are waiting in vain for the Levite to speak kindly to this woman's heart. And so the father-in-law's excessive attempts to get him to stay become farcical and can't be sustained, so eventually they leave. Now verses 11 to 28, we see another occasion of journeying, arriving, staying and leaving. But this time it's only one night. One night in Gibeah. Sounds like the title of a horror movie. And it is. So their journey, verse 12, is such that the Levite insists that they don't stay in a city of foreigners because who knows what they might do to us. Instead, we'll go to an Israelite place, the people of God. But then verses 13 to 14, we'll find them without hospitality. So verses 15 to 21, none of the locals would take them in, which is a disgrace in Middle Eastern ancient Near East culture. But an old man doing some itinerant work in the town of Gibeah, but who actually lives north near where the Levite is from, he looked after them and insisted that they stay with him, and he particularly insists they don't stay in the public square. Instead, the locals do come, but not to offer hospitality, but to violate the Levite, verses 22 to 25. And they said to the old man, give us the Levite that is with you, that we might know him. And the man, being a good host, says, don't do such a wicked thing. Have my virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine instead. Again, for anyone who's read or familiar with the previous books in the Bible, this will sound disturbingly familiar. Because it sounds very much like an incident that happened in the city of Sodom, before it was destroyed. So the Levite and his contingent decide not to stay in the city of foreigners because of the danger, come to an Israelite city, which turns out to be no better than Sodom. And the phrase of verse 24 is critical and disturbing. In keeping with the overall concern of Judges, they were told to do to these women what was good in their eyes. For a second time in Judges, a man sacrifices a woman to some supposed higher moral obligation. Why? Because everyone's just doing what is right in their own eyes. So to protect themselves, the Levite physically throws his woman out to these people. What a man. Who abused them sexually all night, dumps her back at the door in the morning. And what makes this incident even more disturbing than it already is that the Levite arises from a good night's sleep because there was no longer any danger to him. So verse 27 says, he arose up in the morning. He got up from his good sleep. Then verse 28, when he sees her lying at the door, he just gives her a poke, says, okay, let's get up, let's go. It's a bit comparable to the sexual abuse in church institutions. The place where vulnerable people should be the most secure and cared for becomes a nightmare of abuse. This is why there's a final judgment. It also reminds us that just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean it's wholesome. In fact, if we understand the Bible properly, we would expect this sort of thing because it describes humanity doing what is right in their own eyes. Then what we see from verses 29 to chapter 20, verse 11, is how Israel respond to this outrageous violation of righteousness, which is a violation of righteousness even by pagan standards. And what we see in these verses is that the Levite incites Israel to justice against this city of the tribe of Benjamin by cutting up his concubine and distributing various bits to the other tribes. And the personal and devastating nature of this is described by emphasising that he cut up her. This is a person. A person who's been abused, neglected, and violated. So Israel assemble, chapter 20, verses 2 to 3. And it describes their gathering in terms of a holy war. And in a way, that is appropriate. This is a holy war. So an enraged Israel is assembled and they demand to know from the Levite what is happening. And his version of events is described verses 3 to 7. Always look out in the Bible for when the narrator describes something and then we see that same thing through the eyes of someone else. Because what we notice here, or what is staggering about this, that he has turned himself into the victim. He could be a 21st century person. He is describing this in terms of himself and the personal threat to him. But his worst distortion of the facts is not what he does say, what he doesn't say. He says nothing about his actions of cowardice and callousness, of literally dragging this woman and pushing her out the door. And these actions are what got her violated and killed. Now, we all do this to some degree, if we're honest. In retelling an incident, we tend to make ourselves look better and others look worse. And we believe our version of events or interpretation accords with reality accurately. But this guy's self-perception and ability to even-handedly weigh things is off the charts. And this is a problem, because all Israel are about to act in an extreme way based on his words. Israel respond, verses 8 to 11, as one man to deal with this evil on the basis of the witness of a dodgy Levite. But all along, the Lord in whom there is no darkness has been telling them, get rid of the idolatry and wickedness of the surrounding nations from among you. And all we've seen so far in Judges is failure and apathy. Why aren't they outraged about their own sins and complete failure to rid the land of evil and idolatry? Where's the moral outrage where it really matters? Why now are they finally outraged by evil? Only after it has got so bad that we cringe reading about it. And this is a question we must all face. Why are we apathetic about the big issues of life until things become so bad that we have no choice but to think about them? God is telling us all along what is false and true, good and evil. So chapter 20, verse 12 to 48, describe the actual so-called holy war against these people of Benjamin. And there are three cycles or patterns which expose problems with the whole venture. The first thing that is done is to negotiate verses 12 to 17. And this is appropriate. They ask that the perpetrators be handed over. Good. Well done. Bring justice to the right people. But the whole tribe of Benjamin backs these perpetrators and won't hand them over for justice to be done. So then we have this first cycle, verses 18 to 22. They inquire of Yahweh about who should go up first, to which the answer is Judah. But surprisingly, they get soundly defeated by the Benjamites. So, of course, this raises an obvious question about the nature of their inquiry to God. And it needs to be understood from the perspective of where Judges is at now. Nothing about the current situation of Israel is good. And the fact that the answer is the same as at the start of the book of Judges, where Judah was to go up first in this ongoing fight to drive out the Canaanites, is instructive. What seems to be going on is Israel have just assumed here that everything that is happening is okay with Yahweh their God. And it's just a matter of deciding who acts first. They haven't properly yet realised that some far more significant and penetrating questions need to be asked. So we have the next cycle, verses 23 to 25. The question they ask to inquire of Yahweh this time, verse 23, is getting closer to the point. This time they wept concerning this mess of a situation, and they refer to Benjamites as their brothers. They're starting to realise the gravity of what's happening. And thankfully, the dodgy Levites' manipulative influence has receded into the background. But they get defeated again, verses 24 to 25. And we have the final cycle, verses 26 to 48, where the inquiry of Yahweh is described, verses 26 to 28. And this time they take it properly seriously. They come to where the Ark of the Covenant is. They weep and fast and make offerings. They come to a proper priest, a legitimate priest, instead of the word of a dodgy Levite. And they see the personal and troubling nature of this by referring to the Benjamites as my brother. Sometimes God's will is difficult because human sin is so blinding and the bigger perspective can be lost. Now, though, they will be given victory, verse 28. And the seriousness with which they now take this reflects in how they go about it, in their planning, their purposefulness, their strategy. See, it's the same with anything we do, isn't it? How much we care about something reflects in how much we invest into it. And verse 35 particularly highlights that now God is involved in the positive outcome. He wants to bring to account the injustice that has been done. But Israel themselves need to learn some lessons in the process. But the way that this narrative is presented is sad, because this reminds us of what Israel should have done and did do in better times under Joshua. Why didn't they keep going, taking the land and driving out the Canaanites? Why did they tolerate allowing them to live there among them? How did they end up with a city that looked like Sodom? But verse 35 is also important because it seems to indicate that the job is done at this point. Benjamin has had its measure of vengeance. The disturbing aspect of the remaining verses in this chapter, 36 to 48, is that Israel are willing here to keep going beyond what was required and bring Benjamin to the brink of extinction. And they wouldn't do that to the Canaanites and their gods. Then chapter 21 highlights a problem caused by their excessive actions, magnified in verse 1 by the fact that the Benjamites might never recover because vows were made not to intermarry with them, which again highlights a deeper problem. Because why didn't they make that vow regarding the Canaanites? Not unlike Jephthah, we have another foolish vow. And the intensity of this problem is expressed in verses 2 to 4. They weep and make sacrifices, but interestingly, they ask a foolish question. They are basically accusing Yahweh of letting this happen, when it was their excessive vengeance and foolish oath that caused this to happen. And this is not a unique phenomena. Particularly atheists love to say this, but even sometimes Christians. People think if things go wrong, it's God's fault. And when they go well, it's because of my wisdom and righteousness. And this is verified by the fact that the solution in verses 5 to 12 to this problem of Benjamin potentially becoming extinct does not mention God. God is not in this plan. It is purely a solution devised by an Israel that does what is right in their own eyes. They basically go and find people who are pro-Benjamin, kill everyone except young virgins, and give those virgins to the tribe of Benjamin. Awesome. But there's a further problem, verses 13 to 18. There were not enough girls. They still have to find some more. And again, here the motives are mixed. They have compassion for Benjamin and their survival so that Israel can be a full complement of God's people. But the reasons or the means by which they go about this is corrupted and involves foolish oaths and pragmatic outcomes without repentance and righteousness. So their next plan is even more corruptly comical than the first plan. The men of Benjamin, without a wife, are to wait in ambush and seize a girl at a festival celebrating Yahweh, the God of Israel. There are some great ironies here for people that like that sort of thing. Benjamin was nearly destroyed by a planned ambush. Now they may survive by a planned ambush. And this whole narrative begins with the violent abuse of one woman and ends with the abuse of many. And a further irony is that there's been gang rape, genocide, cowardice, and murder. Why are they worried about breaking a vow? At least be consistent. This spiral downwards in Judges is exactly that. They not only do what is right in their own eyes, they now want to make it look like they are doing God's will. We never do that, do we? And if we look at the final verse of Judges, we can see that the author of Judges believes that a solution to this problem is a king. The concern of the book of Judges is that if Israel had a king, everyone could stop doing what was right in their own eyes and be led in covenant faithfulness to Yahweh their God. A king could unite the people of Israel in obeying the covenant. And of course, the next book in the Bible, not including Ruth, is Samuel. And Samuel is about the introduction of kingship. And what we find if we continue reading is that kingship did achieve a better result than the judges for a while, but then it too failed as the kings failed to obey themselves and naturally led the people away from covenant faithfulness. See, what it all depends on, the author of Judges is not wrong. It's just we need the right saviour and king. We might be tempted to think, this isn't a nice passage for Christmas Eve. And yet, we live in a world that we do because we contest the rule of the rightful king. We do need a king, but we need the right king. We need a king that isn't apathetic about obeying God and helping people embrace his purposes. We need a king that understands the real problem of the human condition and can deal with our real enemies of sin and death. We need a king that is powerful to deal with wickedness in a final way. And of course, we know this king has come. He crossed the Jordan in baptism, entering the promised land, proclaiming the arrival of God's kingdom. He was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, where he did, unlike Israel, did not fail to prove himself to be the true Son of God. And where the voice from heaven said, "You are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." These chapters are a mirror of the human condition. We need to hold up this mirror to ourselves, look intently into it, and it won't be a pretty reflection, but a truthful one. And as we see ourselves in this mirror, we are being driven to the merciful and gracious King. We are being directed to look wholeheartedly to the one who can unite us together in covenant to our God and each other. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Please help us to meditate by your Spirit on this account. Help us to see with clarity that what it means that the human condition can be described as just doing what is right in our own eyes. Help us instead to look to the King whom you have sent, whose word is written down for us. Continue to unite us under his rule and cause us to be those who look to him as we turn away from our sin and as we put our faith in his priestly kingship. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.